you will, look with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to finish up our study in Hebrews. I have somewhat mixed emotions about it because it's been such a great epistle, but one thing nice about it is there for us to go back, read, contemplate. I pray that we have read it and studied it with a little greater understanding than when we began. But let's read from verse 18. I know I covered some of this last time, and really I've entitled this message just Final Greetings, Final Salutations. Very much a part of the epistles of Scripture. The greetings at the beginning and the benedictions, the salutations in the end. I believe that what it shows us, apart from the fact that the Spirit of God, although this is His inspired word, worked through the personalities of these various writers. It's an amazing thing to consider that over 40 writers of Scripture were used over a period of 1,500 years in time. And as you read them, their writings characteristic in many ways of their personalities. How Peter wrote. He even mentioned in there some of Paul's writings that are hard to understand. But you've got a fisherman on the one hand that's, you know, reading a man that was taught in the highest schools of theology of his day. And yet, Paul was not above Peter. And Peter had no reason to feel intimidated when it came to the writing of Scripture. You read Paul, you read Peter, they both were saying the same thing. And that is in answer to our Lord's prayer in the garden that they might be one, even as we are one. We may not have all the same light or understanding at any one time concerning Christ and the gospel, but I believe that if the Lord has indeed taught us, we learn from one another, and in the end there is a unity. There is a oneness of spirit, mind, and heart concerning the things of Christ, that we're not arguing. You know, if children are arguing over who their father is, then something's wrong. There's an illegitimate child in there somewhere if they don't know who the father is. The same thing with an elder brother. That's who Christ is. How could we say that he's our elder brother and we can't agree on who he is? Somebody's lying. Somebody's wrong. But I don't find that in the writings of Scripture. And it's such a comfort to come back and read the Scriptures, especially in light of the debates that are going on. I never encourage anybody to spend any time at all on these chat rooms that are set up even under, you know, certain banners, Sovereign Grace, Calvinism. It's all designed to stir up controversy and strife. But I don't find that in Scripture. I find this word addressed primarily to those who are the Lord's people. You know, this chapter began with "let brotherly love continue." Well, that's assuming that there is that shared love in Christ. And the reason that we're brethren is because of His great work, whereby He brought together into one body men and women, children from every tribe, nation, and tongue, having redeemed them by His shed blood. And what tenderness, you know, is strong a subject as we've had through Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews here, to have this sort of final salutation written in such a tender way. I believe that's what the grace of God does. It tenders sinners toward Christ, but it tenders them toward one another, those in His body. And therefore, we read here, pray for us. for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. We looked at that last time. Prayers of the Lord's people for his ministers and the humility with which it's put. You know, he didn't say here, for we know we have a good conscience. That's kind of boastful. We trust we have a good conscience. A good conscience, how? Well, with regard to the truth, with regard to the things stated. Have you ever been put on the spot to stand up and do an impromptu speech? I remember doing some of these back when I was going through school. They put you on the spot. And you know you've got 5 minutes. And you're digging for facts. And you're stating some things that in your heart, you're not really sure that it's fact. And you're hoping no one goes and checks it out. But you're on the spot. You've got to declare it. And so you present it in such a way that everybody believes you, even though it might be an untruth. That's not how we preach. You know, he says, for we trust we have a good conscience with regard to things stated. That we're not just declaring cunningly devised fables, but declaring those things that we know to be so. But we trust we have a good conscience. We trust that what we've stated has been to Christ's glory. Those are safe waters. You know, I may not understand every interpretation of Scripture. There are a lot of verses that I look at, and people ask you, you know, they expect you to know everything, and you just have to tell them, well, that's something to look at. I appreciate you bringing it up. I have to study it. But in things declared and sure, you know, this pulpit is not to be a place of speculation or surmising, but just simply declaring the truth. And we trust we have a good conscience in that regard with respect to the things that God has revealed. These are simple things. In fact, when you boil it down to consider the one message, that which we preach and that which we sing about, that in one place, in one time, in one body, in one person, one sacrifice, you know, what's complicated about the number one? That God put to the account of his Son the sin of a people that he chose and purposed to show grace to. And at the same time, simultaneously put to the account of that people the very righteousness that his Son had worked out, that obedience unto death. It was finished. When he finished it, it was finished. What is so difficult to understand about that? But men will always try to add their little 2 cents worth and somehow drive a wedge between them and what took place at the cross, or put something in there that's going to muddy the waters. But I believe the writer here is talking about having a good conscience with regard to what God has revealed. And yet, even the best of preachers, you know, even though he says that, look how he starts it out, pray for us. Pray for us. Those who have this good conscience still need the prayers of others. You know, I need your prayers every time I stand up here to preach. I don't want to do this based on any kind of talent or personal ability. You can give good speeches and presentations to people based on talent, knowledge, and other things. But when it comes to the gospel, none of that matters. In fact, it can often get in the way, because people tend to look to you and listen to you rather than hear the voice of the Lord. And there's nothing more vital than hearing him. And so he desires their prayers. And again, verse 19, I beseech you rather to do this. Pray for me that I may be restored to you the sooner. It's evident that whoever the author was that wrote this was in prison, but he was asking for the prayers of the Lord's people to be released and to be able to come and fellowship with them once again. Again, an evidence of the grace of God. Where God has done a work of grace, there's a desire to be with the Lord's people. There's a desire to worship the truth. And therefore, he asks for their prayers. You can see that prayer is not a mechanical thing. Prayer here is the response of the heart toward God, as the Spirit of God teaches. And as much as we know that God is sovereign in all things, some people say, well, that kind of doctrine discourages people from seeking the Lord. It discourages people from praying. I don't find that. You know, here the writer says, I beseech you the rather to do this, to pray, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And then this great benediction that we looked at last time. Now the God of peace, again, how is he a God of peace? Except for his holiness, his justice has been satisfied once for all by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. How? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So here we see God, the title given to him, God of peace. He was found. You know, if we find him or drawn to him, it is as one reconciled already. You know, he's not reconciled to you when your heart's open to him. Your heart is open to him because he has been reconciled to you. Otherwise, how could he have anything to do with you? Well, he's a holy God. And all of the work is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see the great work, secondly, that was described to him. He hath brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now, we know that Christ was raised by his own power, and yet here we see the Father, this work being attributed to him, I believe, in the sense of justice being satisfied. Why was Christ raised? Why was he brought again from the dead? Well, because there was nothing more to be done. It was finished. The grave could not hold him. He was raised again for or because of our justification. It was completed when he was raised. We were already justified through the death of his son. And so, in that sense, the great work is ascribed to the Father. But then we looked at last time, thirdly, the titles that are given to our Lord Jesus. He's our sovereign. He's our Savior. When it says that great shepherd, that's the sovereignty. Great in the sense of kingly. Shepherd has to do with his work as the Savior. So you have his sovereignty in the word great. You have in the word or the title shepherd, you have his character, his person, as described on behalf of his sheep. And, you know, if you read in the book of Isaiah, you'll understand that that's how God is described, as the shepherd of his people. And then you come to the New Testament in John 10, and you see Christ described as that shepherd. So what does that say? Well, he's God. He's God. People tend to look to ministers as being the shepherd, but we're not. We're under shepherds. I'm not the shepherd of this flock, of the Lord's flock. I'm an under shepherd. There's a difference between an under shepherd and a hireling. There are many hirelings in the world. Hireling works for pay. An under shepherd lives entirely upon the strength and support of the shepherd. That's the way they did it. So many times it was a family member. David, for example, guarding the flock for his father. Joseph's brothers tending to the sheep that belonged to their father. They were under shepherds. They weren't hirelings. that was part of their inheritance. And I like to think of it that way, even with regard to being a servant of Christ. You know, if take money out of the factory, you know, could I continue to preach the same gospel if I were not receiving a dime? Yes. You know, it's not for the salary that I preach. I'm thankful for what this body gives and contributes. But, you know, as the Lord has taught me, people have tried to take that away in the past. They've tried to use it as a means to get you to bow or to go another direction. I can't. You know, I've turned in the keys to a house before it's been provided. I've turned in the keys to a car before. Even when they've said, you know, we'll give you another 4 months. As far as I'm concerned, I've received my last check from this place. And there you go. I'll clean it up, vacuum, and we'll lock the doors. We'll go out and I'll put the key under the rug. You know, people try to manipulate ministers through money. But if we serve mammon, we can't serve God. We serve Christ. And that's what Paul wrote there in Galatians. If I would be a servant of men, I can't be a servant of Christ. So we're his under shepherds. But another reminder when it says that that great shepherd of the sheep, whose sheep are they? You know, ministers today tend to act like they own the church and they dictate. And they'll demand respect. I've heard some say that, you know, you should obey me because I am the pastor. What does that word pastor mean? But under shepherd. They're not your sheep. They're the Lord's. And they are the flock of his pasture. And Christ's care and concern is for them. Now, I'm not feeding them. He is. He says, feed my sheep. But I can only feed with what he gives. And that requires prayerful consideration. That's why, you know, the writer here says, pray for us. That for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Telling the Lord's sheep and Lord's people exactly what Christ would have you to say to them. But fourthly here, we see the way and method in which God has been reconciled to his people. Now, this isn't some general amnesty that's out there if you'll just accept it. You know, it says here, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So, there you have it. It's the blood of Christ that has satisfied divine justice. And it has procured release from the debt of sin and from the obligation of his people to the law. Can you imagine if it hadn't done that? If Christ's death has not paid for my sin, and that somehow I am still accountable to that holy law of God in any way, what hope is there? I can't answer to it. And what does that say? You see, this is what legalism does. It says, well, you know, but the law hasn't been done away with. Well, it hasn't. But it's been satisfied. That's why I can go back and read it with some measure of comfort. But I couldn't do it apart from the blood of the everlasting covenant. So this is the way that God has released his people from that prison. It's a debt paid for. And it's according to, that's why it's called the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's according to an eternal covenant agreement between two parties, Father and Son. You know, the word covenant is like a testament, a will. I didn't consult my children when I put them in my will. It's mine to do as I please. You know, you've heard of parents that have taken their children out of the will. They don't want them to have any part of the inheritance. You know, you could argue, well, what kind of person would do that? Well, it's the right of the testament to add or to delete. But we know that God having put those names from eternity, even that doesn't ring true. They've been from eternity, the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, in the eternal mind of God. And yet it took the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It doesn't say through the decree of the everlasting covenant. There was no blood until Christ came as a man. That's why a body thou hast prepared for me. And that's the means, that's the way that God has procured this reconciliation. But then we see the mercy that is to be prayed for. Verse 21, make you perfect in every good work. Again, we saw that last time. The word perfect isn't in the sense of holiness, but in the sense of fulfillment, in the sense of maturity. You know, in this life, as we grow older, hopefully we're maturing. We're benefiting from wisdom and experience that comes that's different than that from a child. You know, our children don't understand it. Even some that are, you think, old enough to understand it, you keep reiterating the dangers of certain things. And they kind of slough it off like, I know what I'm doing. And here you've got 20, sometimes 30 more years of experience than that child, and yet they disregard it. What's the problem? It's where they are at that point in life. You know, that's to be understood. They're children. But when you see an adult of years acting that way, it makes you wonder, you know, what's wrong with this person? Their behavior, and where's the wisdom that is supposed to be there with time? That's what the writer here is talking about, the perfection, the maturing of the saints in every good work. And that's what's to be desired. I pray that for us. You know, I would hope that people, having sat under this preaching of the gospel in the last 15 years that I've been here in Shreveport, that there's been some perfecting in that sense, maturing in our understanding, in our love for Christ and this gospel, for discernment, not to want anything else than this, to hear it. You know, I believe that that's what the gospel does. It strengthens us unto every good work. What's a good work? Well, that which attributes all the glory to Christ. And it's produced by His grace in the heart. We see that that's how God makes His people perfect in every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. So there's an inner working by the Spirit of God. There's no good thing wrought in us but what it is, the work of God. I don't pretend to understand all how that works, because I know I have to live with myself. I know my thoughts. I know the things that so easily distract me and beset me in unbelief. And yet, in all of that, I can attest to the fact that the Spirit of God has never let me go. He continues to draw my heart again and again and again to Christ. And the more I live, the more sure I am that if Christ didn't pay for that debt, there is no hope. If Christ did not work out this righteousness, I have none. You know, it's what's been given and imputed by His finished work. And no good thing is ever wrought in any of us but through Jesus Christ, for His sake and by His Spirit. And we see that here declared in this verse, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Don't ever put a period, you know, where there isn't a period. The whole thing's important. A lot of preachers like to focus on the working in you, that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Then they start giving you a list of things to do. But wait a minute. It says, through Jesus Christ, through that work that He's accomplished, through His Spirit that is given because He finished the work. You know, everything that might be considered good, repentance or faith, is through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished there at Calvary. And so on that basis, he closes this epistle here in verses 22 to 25. I beseech you, brethren. Again, see the tenderness? He's not saying, I demand of you, brethren. I've heard enough of that kind of preaching. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. And when it says suffer, it's literally saying accept it. What word of exhortation? Well, everything he stated to this point. Have you ever had somebody telling you something and they're pouring out their heart to you and your mind's distracted? And then all of a sudden you hear them say something to you like, I hope you will listen. I hope you will hear this. And suddenly you're startled awake. Hear what? They're telling you something that is of a burden to them, but your mind has wandered. Or maybe you find some fault with it. Maybe something they said got you off track, but here's a request that brings it back. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. The word of exhortation is for our good. And he says, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. You look at chapter 1 through 13, it's a mighty long letter. I've gotten some letters like this from some acquaintances before. They like to fill every line. I mean, it's almost, as you read down through it, it almost looks tight. I've got a couple that, when they write that, and they put 5 or 6 pages, and it's a lot of content. And what I tend to do is set it aside and say, well, I'll read that later. But when you compare, really, these words in light of all of God's word, aren't they few? How hard is it to sit down and to take this book and to read and make it a part of our life? I never promote a reading schedule, to where you try to read through the Bible in a year. That's too fast. It's taken me 15 years of preaching the scriptures. I've already preached through the New Testament one time since I've come to Shreveport, whether it's a morning message or Bible class, or afternoon or evening service. But that's taken 15 years. And we still haven't even scratched the surface. But comparatively, these are a few words. And he says, know that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. Now, the writer here, because he speaks of Timothy as his brother, a lot of people assume that Paul wrote this epistle. There's a couple things, and it's not a big deal, but one, Paul was not an apostle to the Jews. This is written to the Hebrews. He himself said that. He was set aside to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And his other epistles are addressed primarily to Gentiles, although in mentioning the Jews, it's in the sense that we've been reconciled into one body. Also, when he speaks of Timothy in his other epistles, he speaks of Timothy as his son. Whereas here, the writer speaks of Timothy, our brother. Small thing, but again, there seems to be a bond here that's not that of the elder Paul to the younger Timothy, but one of like stature is Timothy. People have posited that maybe it was Barnabas who wrote, maybe it was Apollos. I don't know. It's really not important. The key here is how he puts it, our brother Timothy, set at liberty. We think of Paul being in prison for the gospel's sake, but here we have Timothy that for some period of time would have been incarcerated. Again, why? For the gospel's sake. For Christ's sake. We live in relative freedom and in liberty right now. I think of some of the radio messages that go over. And it's one thing to sit here and to preach them at my desk, and it's another thing to hear them going out over the air. And there's sometimes I fully think I'm going to get a phone call. Somebody's going to get upset, and yet they don't. Why? Because we live in a day where if you don't want to hear it, turn the dial. And also, you know, we're paying for the broadcast. So, you know, it's men get offended, but they're not, at least to this point, it's not to the point of where it requires being put in jail for stating the truth, but it may. There have been periods of time in the past where that's been the case. And I think we have to be prepared for it. But he looks forward to Timothy being released. And he says, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. So in one sense, it seems that whoever was writing this would have been in bonds himself and looking forward to being released the same as with Timothy. But the whole point here is, again, that brotherly love, that concern and care for one another that is the, you know, the fruit of God's grace. And so he says, salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. It's pretty obvious that whoever wrote this wrote it from Rome. So again, you know, people assume, well, Paul wrote it, but Timothy was in prison in Rome. This was an era where they were rounding up preachers of the gospel. It was becoming more and more difficult to have the liberty to preach Christ or even believe in him. Caesar was the emperor at the time, and he would put up a banner and require people to bow the knee and to acknowledge him as Lord in the sense of being God himself in the place of God. And so when believers refused, they were incarcerated and some thrown to the lions as a result of it, this sort of intimidation. And yet, when I read here, they of Italy salute you, what does it say? The Lord has always had his people. It doesn't matter how men try to put him out, put out the fire. It's not going to keep God from doing his work. And so he closes here with this benediction. Very short one. Grace be with you all. Amen. The word amen meaning so be it. In other words, let God's favor in Christ be towards you all. It's not a general, you know, God bless you all, but it's again to those to whom he's writing. Ones that he addresses as being the Lord's. That's who God's grace is toward. And that grace is continually working on our behalf. The grace of God be with you all. It could also be translated in you all. May that grace continue in you, in keeping you and directing your hearts and minds toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's tender. You know, how is it that we deal with one another but in grace? And, you know, it's not just a salutation. It's not just a slogan. I trust that when we pray for one another and we say these things, may God's grace be with you, that it is true, it's sincere, it's based upon a oneness that we all have and enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ, and with that knowledge, that apart from his grace, we would have no standing with God. All right.